All right, now last week we had talked about praying for all people, and then we talked about the role of women in church leadership, particularly the office of the ministry. And we closed by saying that notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. And the point of that is that what Paul is talking about is not salvation by works. He's talking about living in faith by following the calling that Christ has put you in. In other words, part of being a disciple and part of serving the Lord is when you do your duty in your calling. If you are someone who goes out and works to make a living in whatever field you are, that is a calling, a vocation from God. And you serve the Lord by doing the work of your vocation. All right? So every proper vocation is a service to God, and it is at the same time a service to your neighbor. All right? So whatever it is you do, it is both a service to God and a service to your neighbor. And it is the arena that God places you in so that you may express your faith and your love to God in the way that you perform the functions of your vocation, of your calling. All right? So your life as a Christian, you don't just have a job. You don't just have a duty. But you are in service to God and your neighbor, and you are performing a necessary... You are the hands of God reaching out into the life of others in your vocation. So like, for example, if you are a mother, you are the hands of God to be a blessing to your children and your husband and their friends and anyone else that comes in contact with you as you do the work of your calling, which is to be a mother and a wife. If you work out in the working sphere and it seems like, you know, your job has nothing to do with God or the Bible, all right? You know, it's easy to see the pastor, you know. I mean, everything I do is about God and the Bible. But, you know, you go out there, you know, and you work at some kind of plant or you work in some kind of job. And sometimes it's hard to see. But you are God's arms extending out to the world. And you are God's blessing to your neighbor in that situation. Right? At the very least... Let's just say, for example, that you own a diner, all right? Or even yet, you have a hot dog stand, all right? Which is, you know, my dream of wealth and prosperity, right? The hot dog stand. I used to joke with my kids, you know, well, at least you go get a hot dog stand, you know. Dad, I don't want to run a hot dog stand. Everybody likes a hot dog. I would enrage them. But anyway, when you do a good and righteous job selling those hot dogs, you are a blessing to everyone who buys them. Because your good service and the good product that you offer are a blessing to your neighbor, and you are being used by God to be a blessing to your neighbor. Well, that's what this last verse in chapter 2, after telling the women that they cannot be pastors, It says that they have another high calling, and that is the office of motherhood, and they can express their salvation in that vocation, as long as they continue to have faith, love, holiness, and clear-headedness. All right, now we move to chapter 3. He switches topics on us. Now we're going to learn about the qualifications of a bishop. Now we got to correct our thinking. When we think of the word bishop, we usually think of some papistical person who is dressed up in some kind of thing with a long high hat. And that's a bishop, right? Bishop. That's what we think of. But the word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos, right? And that word was simply the Greek word for an overseer, right? An overseer. That's what the word bishop means. It means an overseer. Well, what is a bishop? A bishop is the pastor of a congregation. That's all a bishop is. I am the bishop of this congregation. That means that I am the divinely called overseer of the congregation. And it is my duty to serve you by preaching the word and administering the sacraments to you. So I am the bishop. Bishop simply means overseer. It's a synonym for pastor. Okay? So, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, if a man wants to be a pastor, he desireth a good work. So it's a good desire. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. All right, now let's break that down. He must be blameless. Does that mean he has to be perfectly sinless? No. Blameless means that he doesn't have a bad reputation. He's not that guy whose bad reputation follows him, all right, and causes him continual trouble. Oh, your pastor, he's that guy. We knew him when he was a kid, and he was a fornicating blasphemer, right? So blameless means outwardly blameless before men, right? The husband of one wife, he can't have two wives. He has to be the husband of one wife. In that culture, that polygamy was practiced by many of the Gentiles, and so a man could only be a pastor if he had one wife, not several. Vigilant means that he's alert and watchful, sober, clear-headed, of good behavior. Well, that's obvious. Given to hospitality. And now, hospitality, we say that word and we think of some kind of nice but optional thing. In the ancient world, hospitality was an absolute necessity because society could not hold together and people couldn't be safe in a world filled with lawless people and with soldiers constantly around looking to abuse and enslave people. All right? So you had to practice hospitality. So, for example, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the two angels come to Sodom and Lot invites them into his home, and they're like, no, we'll sleep in the street. And Lot's like, don't be crazy. All right? You come into my house, and he constrains them, And it's like the mission of his life to get these guys to stay in his house. And finally they consent and they come into the house. All right. And then to top it off, it's like, you know, Lot gives that overkill to us. It's like, he's like, why is he pushing it? These guys are saying, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. And he's pushing it. We're saying, leave it alone, Lot, right? But no, the requirement of hospitality was so intense in those days that the thought of leaving someone sleeping in the streets at night is just intolerable. All right? Then, when the men of Sodom want to come and sodomize these two angels that are in Lot's house, Lot, in order to have his protection over his house guests, he does something that we think is horrible. But in that culture, it wasn't. He offers his daughter. He says, don't do this terrible thing to these men who have come under my roof. And he offers them his daughter, which they refuse, and they are going to break down the door until the angels strike them all with blindness and tell Lot, it's time for you to get out of this place. Right? So hospitality is not just being generally nice to people. Hospitality meant that in a world where life could be very insecure, you have to be at a moment's notice ready to welcome people into your home and provide for them and help them and send them on their way with provisions. All right? So that's hospitality. Apt to teach. All right? You ever see a pastor who can't teach? A pastor who can't preach? I have. And it's not a pretty sight. Apt to teach. You have to be able to teach if you're going to be a bishop. Not given to wine. That is not a drunkard. Right? No striker. You know, does the pastor punch people at the voters' meeting? Not greedy of filthy lucre. It's fun every Sunday when Tony puts my check in the in my box in there. I go up and the ladies are doing the communion thing and I go, ah, filthy lucre. Yeah. So anyway, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patience, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having children in subjection with all gravity. That means you got to be a good parent. You've got to be a parent that knows how to handle your kids. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then he goes, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. All right? What does that mean? A novice is a person who has recently been converted to the faith. All right? And, you know, one of the things that is necessary in churches, and churches routinely don't do this, all right? They routinely don't do this, but they should. And that is, when you have someone who becomes a member of your church, you should not immediately get them involved in the leadership of the church. They have to be, yeah, they're members, they're communicant members, but they've got to prove themselves to be worthy of being given responsibility before you give them responsibility. I remember one time, years ago, we got this couple, became members of our church, and about 2 weeks after they became members of the church, somebody on the voters' assembly asked them to be voters. And so now we had these totally new people who nobody knew, and they were made voters in the congregation. And everything, you know, thankfully everything went okay. But, you know, that couple, out of the clear blue sky one day, resigned from the congregation and disappeared. And so here we had people who had been given responsibilities and positions of leadership and trust in the congregation, and one day they just disappeared. They just disappeared, and that was it. So here, not a novice, all right? We're so eager sometimes as a church, so eager to get people in and get them rooted in, that we hand over to them responsibilities that only a seasoned, trustworthy church member should be given. And the same thing with the office of the ministry. All right, a newly converted person may be lifted up with pride and fall under the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What does that mean? It means that people who are not members of the church should have a good opinion about him. All right? He shouldn't be a person who is routinely despised. Oh, that guy, that loser, it's not that the world determines, right, who's a pastor. But it's that if a person has a bad relationship with his neighbors and his community, right, he is liable to not work out well as a pastor. Right? It's not that this is the deal breaker, but, you know, because there are some people who are persecuted. They have a bad reputation because they have proclaimed the faith. You know, and so that's a bad reputation with their neighbors, but it's a good reputation before God. No, we're talking about a person who, because of their worldly unbelieving behavior in their past, has a bad reputation in the present, in the community. All right? A person like that should be held in abeyance until they prove themselves to be undeserving of their bad reputation. All right. Then he moves on and he says, likewise must the deacons be, and then he lists some things. Now, what's the difference between a deacon and a bishop? Well, a bishop is one who holds the office of the holy ministry. A deacon is usual. Now, these words are kind of used interchangeably. Sometimes the word deacon means another word for pastor. But most of the time, deacon means a lay leader in the congregation. All right. In our congregation, for example, we have the pastor, we have the elders, we have the voters, and then we have the members. All right. And so the deacons here that Paul is talking about are what we would call the elders of the congregation. These are men who have been selected to be, in particular, assistants to the pastor in the work of his calling. All right? So they help the pastor do his pastoral duties, and they encourage him in it. All right? So that's deacons. It is an office of laity. We call them elders in our church. All right? The deacons must be grave, that is serious. Not double-tongued, all right? You speak with forked tongue. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. So you see there's a parallel between. And the reason why there's a parallel is this. Because many of the future pastors come from the deacons, right? The deacons who show themselves to be particularly faithful are then called into the office of the ministry, all right? Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, all right? So they are people who receive the word of God and believe it with a single-hearted devotion to the truth, and therefore holding a pure conscience. Why did they call it the mystery of the faith? Because mystery is the Bible word for what cannot be known by human reason, can only be known by divine revelation. All right? So the law is not a mystery, because we all know by nature that there are certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong, right? And the Ten Commandments codify and specify from God's point of view what that law is. But everybody knows the law by nature, more or less. We know it's not right to kill people. We know it's not right to steal. We know it's not right to lie. We know it's not right to be unfaithful. All right, we know these things. All right, the law, the published law in the Word of God, simply takes what we know intuitively and clarifies it and brings out its understanding more clearly. But the gospel is something that never entered into the hearts of man. The gospel stands totally against what man constructs. How can you tell the difference between true religion and false? True religion, the religion of the gospel, is entirely different from false religion. Every man-made religion is a system of works righteousness. Right? No matter how fancy or how simple it is, every religion that man cooks up is some kind of practice by which I do certain things in order to win God's favor, and maybe if I'm really good, I'll get to heaven. Right? That's man-made religion. Remember last week we talked about the purpose of the law is not for the righteous, but for sinners. Right? And So here, that's man's religion, all right? It is, no matter what it is, whether it's Judaism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, or any other kind of religion, all right? It is some man-centered climbing up to God, or whatever is put in the place of God, all right, in that particular religion, all right? But Christianity, and Christianity alone, is the only religion on earth that is based on grace. All right? Christianity is all about God coming to us and offering and giving to us what we do not deserve and what we could never achieve. All right? That's Christianity is the only religion on earth that is a religion of grace. All right? And that's important to know. So holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Let them be tested. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. All right, so in a Christian congregation, don't be hasty to put people in positions of authority and responsibility, because you may get burned by it. So a person has to be proved and show themselves to be reliable. You know, you hate to get somebody to sign up to do a thing, and then you constantly have to badger them about it. There's nothing in the world as annoying as when somebody volunteers to do something and they never do it unless you constantly call them up and remind them about it. It's like, it's much easier for me to do it myself. I don't need another series of phone calls to make because this person signed up for something and now they won't do what they're supposed to be doing. All right? And so the idea is, don't be hasty to put people in positions of authority and responsibility. Let them show themselves to be reliable and then give them responsibility. Verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. You don't want church leaders whose wives are out there, all right? You want church leaders whose wives are also serious about the faith, all right? Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, all right? And there you have the idea that's in our catechism, the paterfamilias. The father of the family, he rules his house, right? He's not a tyrant, right? He's not supposed to be a tyrant. He's not a tyrant, but he rules his house, right? For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's a good thing to desire to be a deacon. These things write I unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, notice that. Notice what Paul says here. He says, the church of the living God is the house of God, and it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he says that the church is like the anchor that keeps the world from spinning into all kinds of lunacy. Now, the further away our society gets from the church, the screwier it gets. And we are seeing that today, right? People have grown up and, you know, they go away to college, you know, and they don't know what they don't know. You know, this is the thing about the word sophomore in college. You know, that second year student is called a sophomore. You know what a sophomore is? A sophisticated moron. That's what sophomore means, a sophisticated moron. So this kid goes off to college. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. And he begins to be taught by people who shouldn't even be allowed to be near children. Right? And their heads get filled with all of this drivel. And sad to say, in our day, a good deal of what people learn in college is stupidity. All right? Just like in public schools today, most of what people learn is stupidity. All right? I used to marvel when my kids would come home from school when they were in high school. And, you know, with books that their English teachers would have them reading. The kind of books that when I was in high school, if you were caught reading them, your teachers would basically gang up on you and beat you up in the school courtyard. All right? Here's the old man spiel. When I was in school, we used to read Shakespeare, right? Really read it. We used to spend weeks reading Julius Caesar and Romeo and Juliet and Macbeth and Hamlet in the classroom, line by line, and the teacher would explain the difficult bits to us. That's what we did. We read Charles Dickens. We read, who wrote Ivanhoe? Sir Walter Scott, right? And we read all this great literature, the Leather Stocking Tales. All right. If you know anything about the leather stock, we read that stuff and did reports on it. My kids came home with goofy doodly books and books that were about stupid rebellious teenagers doing stupid rebellious things. All right. In other words, the young adults library refuse. This is what my kids were coming home with. They were coming home reading about families that had broken marriages, and all this seedy stuff was being pumped into their heads, not by their art teacher, but by their English teacher, you know? And I used to say, oh my goodness, my son Stephen was famous for one thing when he was in high school. Every year of his high school life, he did a book report on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Every year. And they never caught him. Every year, he'd take out his old book report, read through it, and spruce it up a little bit, and hand it in to his next teacher. And every year, it was the same thing. I said, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe again? Yeah. I said, why don't you try something different? Dad, I got football practice. Dad, I got rugby practice. Not rugby, what's that game with the sticks?
Lacrosse,
that's the one. Yeah, he was big. And wrestling, he was big into wrestling. He is a wrestler. So he didn't have time, so he had to do it. And I said, suit yourself. When you get to college, you're going to learn just how bad you are at studying. So he gets to the Naval Academy, and all of a sudden I start getting phone calls. Hi, Dad. You know, they put me in this remedial class for people who don't know how to study. And so after school every day, I have to go for 2 hours to this extra class to learn study habits. I said, aha! I held the phone out and go, who was right? Who was right? You were, Dad. All right. I said, let me enjoy it. It's the only perk I have, right? The only perk I have. All right, so the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. All the truths of mankind, they wax and they wane, they ebb and they flow. But the church's truth, the truth of the way, the truth, and the life, all right, that will never fade away, and it undergirds the whole history of the world. Listen. The only reason that God continues to keep this world going is for the sake of his church. When the last person To be converted is converted. The world has achieved its purpose, and the end will come. And so the world is upheld by the grace of God in the interests of the church. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. What does that mean? It means everything that happens in the world has to, in some way, at least in the long term, be a benefit to the church. And I don't mean the church as an institution. I mean the church as the believers in Christ. All right, then he goes on, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now there's that word mystery again. All right. What is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the mystery of godliness is Jesus, right? He is that secret behind all godliness. Right? And so when it says he was manifest in the flesh, that's his conception and his birth. Right? Justified in the spirit, that's a reference to his resurrection. Seen of angels, that is his appearances to the apostles. Preached to the Gentiles, the ministry of the word, believed on in the world, received up into glory, his ascension. All right. So this is talking about Jesus and the various particulars. Now there are different interpretations of this. Justified in the spirit is sometimes referred to his righteous life, his holy righteous life. Seen of angels is sometimes interpreted literally to mean angels in the sense of Gabriel and the angels that came to his tomb and saw him rise from the dead and stuff. But many also interpreted it as angels, the way the book of Revelation says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, that these were the pastors of the church. Because the word angel means messenger. All right. So anyway, so that's Jesus. Now, chapter 4. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All right, notice this. Paul is now prophesying, and he is saying by the Holy Spirit that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, this is not the only place where this is said. Jesus talks about this. Paul talks about it in other letters. He talks about the apostasy, the great falling away. The love of many shall grow cold. All right? And so some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In other words, some people get their false teachings from their own minds. They construct, like you listen to the story of Joseph Smith or the story of Charles Tate Russell. Joseph Smith was the founder of the Mormons, right? And Charles Tate Russell was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And these are people who they did not accept Orthodox biblical Christianity. Their reason would not permit them to accept the doctrines of the Christian church. But they wanted to consider themselves to be children and servants of God. And so they created a religion to suit their own thinking. And while they are doing this, using their noodles to come up with a man-made kind of religion, demons are whispering in their ears and making suggestions to them about just what might be. And so you hear of Joseph Smith having the angel Moroni appeared to him and told him to go and find these golden plates. That's Satan whispering into somebody's ear and leading them into a religious experience that is different from the Word of God. It all starts out with these people's stubbornness. They can't accept the Christian faith as it is. So they have to come up with their own kind of Christian faith. And then the devil starts whispering in their ear. And before you know it, you have a full-blown godless religion. All right? So, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. So they are fakers, but they speak lies. And having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, their conscience is like leather. Their conscience is like scar tissue. It doesn't respond the way it's supposed to. They should be frightened to death by their departure from the faith and by the crazy things that they're saying. But they don't. Their conscience is seared. It's cauterized. And forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Oh, so now Paul says that one of the ways you can tell these false teachers is by their false asceticism. That is, they have a service of God that considers the normal and ordinary work of life to be unworthy. And so they forbid marriage and they have lots of laws about food. All right. Now, who does this sound like to you? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
Rome,
exactly, right? All right? If you want to be a pastor or bishop or whatever in the Church of Rome, you have to be celibate. You have to stay away from marriage. And if you want to be a faithful Roman Catholic, you have to observe all of the dietary restrictions that are imposed. All right. Now, in recent decades, Rome has gotten kind of loosey-goosey about the whole idea of abstaining from meat on Fridays and Wednesdays, right? They got kind of casual. But now they've realized that they made a big mistake and they are bearing down on it. And now, you know, what was basically kind of casual in the 1990s and the early 2000s is now back on track. Rome is now demanding that you not eat meat on certain days. Now notice, it's a commanding, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has prepared created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. See, if you believe and know God's word, you will not fall for silly dietary restrictions. And by the way, this is, we're not only talking about Rome here. We're talking about every cockamamie idea. All right, now you got today, the big crazy thing is veganism. All right, veganism is basically starving yourself to death in some kind of works righteousness. All right, so you're going to be a vegan. Okay, great. All right, and by the way, if you've ever thought that a Christian witnessing to other people is annoying, there's nothing on earth as annoying as a vegan, all right? Except a feminist, all right? Feminist, a feminist who will never let you forget she's a feminist, and right? Everything that you're doing is sexist. Everything that everybody's doing is sexist, and they're going to let you know it. You know, so it's like a race between the feminists and the vegans. Back and forth. Who's winning this week? Anyway, so you got the vegans, you got the vegetarians, right? And the vegetarians are like, they're like vegans except not so nutty, right? They're okay, all right. You don't like meat? Well, I like meat. I just don't eat it because I want to be kind to the animals. I'm sure the animals are very thankful. As a matter of fact, the next time I tuck into a steak, I will ask the steak if it's thankful for your abstinence. So, but then it's not. That's not only it. Now there are the guys who get on YouTube and they're all about the carnivore diet, right? Which is as stupid as veganism. Right? But because it's meat, oh, it must be right wing. No, 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 no. Don't you understand? God made us capable of eating all manner of things. If you gotta eat only meat, okay. If you gotta eat only vegetables, okay. God made you an omnivore. Alright? The key to healthy eating is moderation. Not jumping on the new paleo diet or the new carnivore diet or vegetarianism or veganism. Just easy does it. Right? So all of these ideas that somehow or other your diet is a spiritual thing. Right? It has to do with your receptivity to messages from God. Right? That is the demonic thing. That's the way the devil holds you in bondage. He says, you know, if you really are serious about hearing from God, you need to learn how to fast. And you need to fast all the time. And when you're really hungry, that's when God talks to you. Yeah? And you know what God is saying? Go get a cheeseburger.